See, I think I'm running mic this morning. So, again, thanks for letting your questions and comments be amplified. That helps everyone. And we'll continue.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. We are in Daniel chapter 11 today, I think. And Daniel left Jerusalem along with three of his friends in 605 B.C. How old was he then? Yeah, maybe he was a teenager, maybe 15. And how many years have gone by now that he's been in off in Babylon? 72. So he's up there now, 72 plus 15 about. He's way up in years, and no record of him ever going back to Jerusalem. The people apparently liked him a lot, and apparently was a tower built in his memory at Ekhtivan, where Queen Esther is also buried, and maybe we can send somebody over to dig that up now that we can have freer access to Iraq. But we don't hear anything about his wife and kids, if he had wife and kids, and about the destiny of his three right-hand compadres, except that they seem to have served in the government with honor over there, served in the government, first of all, of Babylon, and then after that, the Medes and the Persians. And towards the end of this book, Daniel evidently wrote the whole book. He didn't write in there, "Today I died," and add some more. So somebody else finished it, obviously. But Daniel is the guy that wrote this all. And what's interesting is that we're going to get a lot of prophecy in here in which Daniel writes in detail about things that are going to happen long after he's dead and gone. That's a source of much controversy among the Bible scholars. It used to be more than it is now. Daniel ran on to a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, written not many years earlier. And in that scroll, the end of the captivity was written down that the Jews would stay in Babylon for 70 years. And after that, God would bring them back. And this caused Daniel to go into a long, extended time of prayer, that wonderful prayer we read in which he asks forgiveness from all the Jews, including himself, for their lack of respect and obedience to the God of Israel, and pled for safe return. But Daniel was humbled and sad. He was very sad and depressed as he prayed on this occasion for the freedom that the Jews had to go back to Jerusalem now that the Medes and Persians were in power. Why would he be sad? Would this not be an occasion for great rejoicing and happiness that God's people get to go back to God's land to build a temple again and to build up the Jewish culture as the central nation in the world? Yes, let's think about this a little bit with your sanctified imagination.
Well, he might be sad because he couldn't go.
Yes, he couldn't go. Yeah, and he remembered Jerusalem as a boy and his family. He left them all behind, his parents, brothers, sisters, friends. So that, he probably never saw them again.
Well, he's probably sad, too, because most of these people that are there now they were too old, or they, in other words, they didn't remember what it was like to worship the Lord.
Yeah.
So he's concerned that the people going back to Jerusalem are starting all over again with a blank slate.
Yes, right. And of course, there were billboards all over Babylon that said, "Welcome back to Jerusalem if you're Jewish," and they flocked to sign up and to sign up with the Air Israel and El Al and to get back. Is that correct? No, it's not correct. How many went back at this particular time? There were a few more went back a little bit later when it's.
Well, I was just going to say that in spite of them being in captivity for 70 years, they were probably more comfortable there at this point than they would have been going back.
Absolutely right. The Jews were right at home in Babylon. They were not persecuted and looked down on. They were very, very successful as they started businesses like Macy's and Mervyn's and all the jewelry stores and the investment banks and all the good law offices and the good doctors, good psychiatrists, and found it real easy to get established with their wonderful knowledge of Jewish things in the Bible. They prospered and raised children in about 70 years, a long time. And now it comes time when this old man says it's time to pack up and go back to Jerusalem, and that doesn't compute very well with the younger generation. It just doesn't. I've heard about Jerusalem and Israel, that it's a wasteland, that there is no temple there, that the city is in ruins, that there is nothing to do if we were to go there, that in fact the people who are living there now are likely to be hostile. Why in the world should we go back just because of this God Jehovah that we have little experience with? So you can think about yourself if you had that opportunity to move over to Tonopah, Nevada and start a new colony. And there's only just one rundown hotel and some old gold mines that are worked out. And you have to go and work among the Indians and get this city built into a great big mining town.
Yes. Lambert, you joked about El Al, and we understand it. But apparently it took till just after World War II and just before the reestablishment of Israel in May 48, there was an Operation Ezra and Nehemiah where there was an airlift of Iraqi Jews out of that region back to Israel.
Yeah.
And the sequence, you know, I think the Lord says, I'll bring them back from the east, west, north, and the south. I forget the exact sequence, but that was followed because there was another one, I think Operation Solomon, where they airlifted people out of Ethiopia.
Yes.
And they set the record for the most people in a jumbo jet. out, no carry-on, no seats. Just hang on. They got 1,000 people in a 747. And that was just ahead of civil war and general unrest in Ethiopia. So there have been remarkable things in that.
Absolutely.
Just a few decades ago, big
exodus from Russia. I just read last week that they found a lost tribe in India, and they're all coming back now. The genetic dating allows the Jews to track down the uniqueness of a person's racial background and identity, and if he's got a little bit of Jewish blood in him, he gets to go back in his family. So we have Chinese Jews and Indian Jews and Japanese Jews and...
You know, that Swedish joke, if somebody claps in that, you'll turn 90 degrees with that look of that one person that claps. Anyway, there's a big Swedish group in Seattle. I know what they do. Popular culture.
Okay, all right.
Popular culture. It was a great movie, the movie Exodus. It was great novel portrayal by Leon Uris. Yeah. And popular culture is that you're not going to see that movie because of what it portrayed. You don't see it, you know, coming back or anything like that.
Yeah, so. nor do you hear about these, the return of the Jews to the Promised Land. But you'll have to imagine what in the world would motivate younger Jews to go all the way. Well, maybe it's the bold new adventure in a new land, but it's a small number of people. And a long journey on foot or by caravan, donkey, what, about 400 miles following the rivers up around the north and on down, and not an easy journey with highway robbers along the way. And when you get there, there's no hotels waiting for you to stay in. So anyway, that's Daniel. He's in constant prayer. His heart is always on Jerusalem, and he's in mourning and evidently physically weak as well as spiritually down. And he's visited by somebody. And this is old stuff that Steve got drilled into your heads a couple weeks ago. He's visited by an angel who apparently is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of a visitation that John had on the island of Patmos. And the angel, we also learned in chapter 10 about angelic conflict, that Daniel's prayers had been delayed in being answered by God, that though the answer was dispatched from the throne of God, the actual arrival of a message from God's throne to Daniel was delayed because of warfare among the angels. Just mind-blowing, because we are not aware of that angelic dimension. And not all of our prayers have to go some long extended route. But there was evidently a conflict going on in the angels who are over Persia and over Israel and over Greece and Turkey. And these angels are good and bad angels, and they fight with one another. And they fight with one another, with God's people being in a little small protected minority. So that's something interesting in there. But we want to go on into chapter 11. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 are one chapter, really. And there's no chapter division at chapter 11. As you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The chapter divisions were put in by the devil. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now I, whoever this is that's speaking to Daniel, a great angel, is telling to Daniel the following: I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay, city of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And we are told here that chapter 10 is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Back in chapter 9, it talks about the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. So this is right at the beginning of the Persian reign. Keeping score again here. Taking records. So that's the timing of this series of revelations from an angel to Daniel, which he writes down. And it's going to tell about the history of the Jewish people from that very day down till the coming of the Messiah. And we have here the current king, when he's writing now, Persian king number one, Darius and Cyrus are sort of co-rulers ruling together. And after their time period, there will be three more kings in Persia. Anybody know the names of the next three kings?
Is one Artaxerxes?
Yep.
Okay.
I wrote them down, and I've been looking. I'm trying all week to memorize these, and it's so tedious because I don't know any of them. I've never met any of these guys. The next king is Ahasuerus, Then Artaxerxes, then Darius Hypostamus. There. And then after that, Xerxes the First. So we know who they are in history. And Daniel would have died in that time period and been gone, but he wrote ahead. So everything he wrote here is essentially prophecy. And so these kings from down till Xerxes the First are important Persian kings that rise to power. Xerxes the First is very well known and very powerful, and Xerxes the Great. And what somebody can put in a little bit about, we've talked about him before. Probably his wife was Esther, okay? And he built enormous armies of many thousands of troops. And he ruled over the whole area, which was called Persia, but it's the whole big scope, Turkey, Babylon, India, Egypt, that whole vast Middle Eastern area is under his rule. Xerxes the First, when he wanted to go to Greece, he had a particular way to get his army over to Greece. He had his civil engineers. He took boats that were like barges and lined them up across a river or over a channel sideways and put a road right on top of all the barges and drove his troops right straight across this array of barges. It sounds like the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers in World War II, doesn't it? So he was very sophisticated, and he had plenty of manpower, and he decided to invade Greece at the time. It looked like it was easy pickings. Greece was not a united nation at all. It was a series of city-states, not always friendly with each other. And it should have been easy for Xerxes to go over and destroy Greece and take Greece in to its territory. Remember, there's a famous battle at Thermopylae, where the hot springs are up in the rugged mountains, and the Spartans came in to fight on behalf of Greece, and they were superior warriors, and the Greeks, though greatly outnumbered, drove the Persians out, and the Persians suffered a very humiliating blow because these small Greek armies defeated them totally. And it got the Greeks very, very angry, so they began to pull together a united Greek state. That's led to Alexander the Great, if you remember. Okay, so in verses 1, 2, and 3, we find out the history of Persia down to the coming of essentially of Xerxes the First. Okay, now verse 4 of chapter 11. When he has arisen, when he, the last of these kings, a mighty king, shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he shall rise, has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside themselves. Who is this guy that comes along next? It's interesting that he shall rule with great dominion, but his kingdom will be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to any of his posterity, not to any of his children or descendants.
Yeah, that's
Alexander the Great.
That's right. Yeah, that's an easy one, Alexander. But I also want to point out that during that big battle previously, if it wasn't for that battle, we wouldn't have the marathon race today.
That's right. Yeah, this starts to impact our history today and our own origins and roots and our democracy and so on. All right, so Alexander the Great takes over the Persian Empire, and he does it with a small army. He gets Greece together, builds a small army, lands in Persia, and takes over all of the Persian Empire in a space of a few years. And then he retires and dies an old man.
No,
No, he doesn't. He dies young, early 30s. And how does he possibly, does he get advanced nuclear weapons to take out the Persians or chemical weapons from Syria or something? No. We have people here that do their homework and read ahead.
Well, he developed a new fighting strategy called the phalanx, which was devastating. You just drive right through people with it. I don't remember the exact details of how the phalanx worked anymore, but yeah, that's what he did.
Anybody know? He had very distinctive military strategy for horsemen and an army.
Okay, his soldiers were called hoplites, and the young ones were in the front with swords, swords, short swords, and the medium and the secondary, there were four depths, and the old guys in the back pushing had these spears that went completely through the phalanx, leading into the tip. So it was all one structure, and it completely baffled the Persians because they were set for, you know, dispersal, asymmetrical warfare, which we're facing now. They were built for that, where the hoplites just went through and just turned around, and their maneuver was fantastic. So they were able to do that for 300 years until Rome.
Yes, yeah, great. So the real brilliant military strategy was developed by Alexander in a short time. Incredibly good. There ought to be a movie on that or a documentary or something that would illustrate that. I'm sure there is. It would show the brilliance of this young man's tactics. And he took over all of... Finally, the Persians began to be terrified of him, and they fell back and gave up. And Alexander settled in Babylon, and he liked it there with all of the palaces and the luxury. And he went down to... Alexandria, the city that is now Alexandria, Egypt, named after him, and he went out to one of the desert oases to the oracle and had himself made Pharaoh of Egypt. Might as well add that to your titles. And he was very discouraged because there were no more worlds left to conquer. So he up and died, apparently, so drinking too much and who knows what else. But... that's the sad end of Alexander the Great. And then his kingdom, he could have united Greece together under a great empire and added it to Persia and been the ruler of an enormous world empire. But he didn't. He died young, and he had two small sons that were both murdered by would-be successors, and then four generals fought over his property and decided to divide this whole territory into four parts. Anybody remember the four generals? This is extra credit. And what areas of the world they took over? Good. Okay.
Ptolemy and Seleucid are two of them.
All right, that's good. And the other two?
Cassandra, did you say,
yeah,
Bob?
Lysimachus? Seleucus and Ptolemy are important because the territory they took over is the way the line of history is going to go forward, and what territories are involved. Egypt, Ptolemy. That should be easy to remember, Ptolemy. And Seleucus in Syria, which now Syria. Syria is going through a great civil war right now, this very minute, and pretty violent and pretty important in the Middle East. Verse 5 of chapter 11. The king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. This just tells us about the first of the Ptolemies. Ptolemy the first, Soter, S-O-T-E-R. Soter means salvation, I think, doesn't it, in Greek? It does. The first of the Ptolemies. Now, We have 150 years of history now that essentially focuses on wars back and forth between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And right in between these two great world powers is a little small insignificant country that's in the way that you sort of have to cross over. And that little small country that's inconvenient is Israel. Okay? So these generals with their territory are not going to live together in peace. They're all going to fight back and forth over their which part of the world they want and if they can destroy each other and take over. So down in Egypt, the first of these rulers is Ptolemy the First. Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphus, was notable because I think he's the one that built the great library at Alexandria, which grew to be one of the world's most majestic libraries ever. It was torn down by the Arabs finally and just pretty well destroyed. There is now a library in Alexandria that's been put up in the last few years begging for books. I don't think they've had many books come in. Okay. Now, if you want to, there are all sorts of good commentaries on Daniel, full of detail. And if you pick them at random, generally they will tell you about each one of these specific kings in the north and in the south and what they did back and forth. And I picked Southwest Radio Church in their description, and I ran John Walvoord off on his good commentary, and we can now run down this list here. Maybe some of you can help me. I don't think we need to go into great detail here, but let's look. Does anybody have a commentary on Daniel with you? Oh, here we are. So Steve can help us. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 5. We'll start with Ptolemy the First Soter, and one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So that's the struggles between the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And the first king of the south here is Ptolemy the First, who ruled Egypt. And one of his princes was Seleucus the First Nicator, whose kingdom eventually stretched from Palestine to India. At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and shall stand, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Translation from the gallery.
This is, I actually got a commentary that includes a lot of the prophets from edited by Tremper Longman, I believe of Westmont. And the one who wrote Daniel, I forget his name, I can't flip to it at the moment, is from Wheaton. So he's a traditional scholar.
Uh-huh, good.
And he says, the marriage alliance mentioned in verse 6 is probably a reference to a treaty sealed between the Ptolemies and Seleucids by means of the marriage of Berenice, daughter of Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, and Antiochus II Theos, around 250 BC. The agreement included the provision that only the sons of Berenice could succeed Antiochus to the throne. And it keeps going. It's after Ptolemy's death, however, Antiochus divorced Berenice and remarried his former wife and half-sister Laodice, whom he had previously divorced for the purposes of entering into the marriage alliance with the Ptolemies.
Isn't this amazing? He's drawing from secular history of events that happened after Daniel's dead and gone, and point by point, it follows what Daniel had predicted.
In fact, it's so specific that that's what leads so many scholars to say it can't be prophecy.
Can't be possibly have been written. So Daniel must have lived another 200 years or 200 years later. I think that it's hard to refute the accuracy of Daniel. So let's go on down. Verse 7, from a branch of her roots shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. Did you find that?
Okay. The reference to one from her family in verse 7a is probably an allusion of Ptolemy III Euergetes. He was the brother of Berenice and succeeded his father Ptolemy II in 246 BC. He waged a successful sea and land campaign against the Seleucid Empire, overrunning much of Syria and avenging his sister Berenice's death by executing Laodice.
And he shall... Yeah, that's Ptolemy III. Yeah, he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he will continue more years than the king of the north. That's interesting, the detail in here that Daniel wrote down, and then Daniel's an old man in his 80s and 90s even, and it's going to prove to be meticulously accurate. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Is that a good place
10?
For you?
Okay. 10 to 13 refers to the extraordinarily confusing events of the reign of the greatest of all Seleucid monarchs, Antiochus III, 223 to 187 BC. Seleucus III, Cyrenus, and Antiochus III are the sons of Seleucus II, who waged war against the Ptolemies, even to the fortress of Ptolemy III in southern Palestine at Raphia. I guess that's a reference to verse 10. The next passage, 11 to 13, distills two campaigns waged against Egypt by Antiochus III. In the first, Antiochus was defeated at Raphia by Ptolemy in 217. That's a reference to verse 11. As a result, Ptolemy was able to regain control of Palestine and southern Syria, besides inflicting heavy casualties on the Seleucids in 12a. I guess it's a reference to 12a. Yet Ptolemy would not remain triumphant, verse 12b, for he failed to press his advantage and made peace with Antiochus and the Seleucids. 14 years later, after extending Seleucid rule into Asia Minor and eastern Central Asia, Antiochus again mustered his forces to invade Egypt, verse 13. He defeated Scopas, some mercenary commander of the army, and the Egyptians at Banias near one of the sources of the Jordan River in 200 BC. And the control of Judea now passed from the Ptolemies to the Seleucids. I probably could go on.
Let me read some more. It doesn't exactly match, but let me read a little bit. He's exactly, you following it, sort of? Verse 15. The king of the north, that's Antiochus III, shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He will also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, and thus shall he do, and he will give them the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler, a Roman ruler, shall bring the reproach against him to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. He will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and not be found. I don't know whether you can fit that.
That's describing what this... That's a good summary. I don't
know
that we need to read it.
There shall arise, verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Glorious kingdom is Israel. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, and not in anger or in battle. Okay. Now we get down to the man that we've been heard about already. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, who finagles his way into the rulership of Syria, of the Seleucids, by trickery, not the legitimate heir. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He will come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. After this league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He will devise the plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great army and a great and mighty army, but he will not stand, for they will devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will be still at the appointed time. While returning to his land, Syria, with great riches, his heart will be moved against the holy covenant, Israel. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it will not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, the Romans. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they will be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Break, break. Okay, now tell us about Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, the man that called himself illustrious, and the Jews said he was Antiochus Epiphanes.
Okay, this may be too much, so I'll see if I can pick my way through it. But I think it is the important, if you're making notes in your Bible, verse 21 does shift right to Antiochus Epiphanes in the near term.
In the near term, that is in Alexander, in Daniel's day.
Yeah.
Then we're going to jump 2,000 years and pick up a man that's just like him.
Okay. Antiochus the IV was not given the honor of royalty, verse 21a, but rather usurped it, seizing the throne through intrigue. Lucas, a scholar, summarizes this just prior to his death, Seleucus the IV sent his son Demetrius to Rome as a hostage replacement for Antiochus the IV. Seleucus was murdered while Antiochus was en route to Syria. I think in ancient Greek Heliodorus comment. Heliodorus then seized the throne, ostensibly acting as regent for the legal heir, Demetrius. Antiochus arrived in Syria with an army conscripted with the help of Eumenes of Pergamum, forcing the flight of Heliodorus. Antiochus claimed the throne of the Seleucid Empire nominally as regent for his older nephew, Demetrius, now a political hostage in Rome, with his younger nephew, also named Antiochus, as co-regent. The younger nephew, Antiochus, was murdered in 170 BC, and Antiochus IV usurped the throne by means of the fiction of claiming to act as regent for the exiled Demetrius. So I don't know if you can follow all that, but he's just basically a schemer, right, taking over. Commentators differ on their understanding of the section that follows, verses 22 and 24. I don't know if I should go through all this.
Sure.
Some view the reference to an overwhelming army that will be swept away as an allusion to the invasion of Palestine by Ptolemy IV Philometor in an attempt to regain territories previously lost to the Seleucids. The reference to a prince of the covenant is applied to Ptolemy VI as a betrayer of the treaty he had made with Antiochus IV, thus enabling him to regain the Egyptian throne usurped by his brother Ptolemy VII, Eugerdes II. You can't tell your Ptolemies without a program, can you? Okay. More recently, biblical commentators equate the Jewish high priest Onias III with a prince of the covenant, since typically the expression "the king of the south" is used to identify the Ptolemites. Onias opposed the influence of Hellenism, that's Greek influence, in Judea, and was murdered by Menelaus in 171 BC in league with Jason, who had bribed Antiochus with the promise of supporting a policy of Hellenization in Jerusalem if he were appointed high priest. Verses 23 and 24 are considered a summary of either his dealings with Jason and Judea, or more generally, his policy towards Egypt and Judea. I can't even follow it, and I'm reading it. But.
Maybe that's enough. Maybe it's worthwhile for you to go point by point slowly with a map and look at the violent conflict between these two generals and their posterity and the intrigue. And there's some things that are obvious. There is a coming of, everybody agree that the Bible predicts some coming world religion. That would be one thing to notice. Are there any religious overtones in here that would bear on the future of Israel? When this story, as Daniel has, is going to be interrupted for 2,000 years. It's just put on hold for 2,000 years. And when it picks up again, it picks up exactly where it left off. It'll pick up with the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, and they're exiled from the Promised Land, and then God will take them back, and the text picks up right away with a new Antiochus Epiphanes. So is there a religion implied that you can say?
Say this was Zeus that was substituted. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to replace a god with a Zeus, the worship of Zeus, if I can find it. Yeah, Zeus Olympus. Olympias.
He puts in the temple in Jerusalem a little later on. He puts in a statue of Zeus or Jupiter and commands the worship of this statue, which is to the Jews a terrible blasphemy. So the religious overtones, and these leaders all would like to think of themselves as God, like the Caesars did. So this is a kind of this isn't a big pagan religion. This is a humanistic religion.
One thing I had never—I'd always read over the phrase "abomination that causes desolation," and I thought, "Well, what does that mean?" And I thought I read—it's been a couple of weeks—that the desolation is the temple is no longer the place where the true God is worshipped.
Yep.
So it's that was a strategy to by Antiochus to displace the, quote, local God with his God, and that's, I think, what desolation means there.
Yes. And is the temple in Jerusalem at that time still a valid place of Jewish worship? No. It's been defiled. And Jesus threw the money changers out and invalidated the worship of the Old Covenant because he himself was the sacrifice for sin the next day. So the real temple right now, the real temple that God recognizes for the Jews or anybody else is Jesus. Jesus is the temple, the tabernacle. That's the hard thing for everybody to acknowledge, is that's the place of where we honor God, all of us, Jews first. And that hasn't been resolved for the Jewish people yet. They still want a temple. They still want a temple under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's null and void. So you can see, as far as Israel is concerned, when will the Messiah, the real Messiah, come to Israel? It's in one of the minor prophets. I think it's Hosea says the Messiah says, "I will come back to my people when they call, when they ask me to come back, when they invite me to come back, when they realize that they've killed their real Messiah and they cry out for mercy. Then the real Messiah will return, but not until then. If they had called on Jesus after his crucifixion and said, 'Oh, this was terrible. We've killed our real Messiah.'" God could have reconciled them then, but they didn't. They still don't. So there's a lot of history yet to go. And see, this time period of 2,000 years, is, as far as Israel's concerned, is a holding pattern. Israel's just holding over here with the 70th week of Daniel yet to unfold. One more week in history. Think of that long holding pattern with a whole nation and all of that history, the Gentiles going on about doing whatever they want, and the power going hither and yon, and Jerusalem ignored. Now the rapture of the church takes the heat off of the Christian community and puts it back on Israel again. And then they got to figure out what they did wrong. So this is what makes this so exciting. Anybody? Verse 36. After verse 30, we'll do that next week, but after verse 36, the text makes no sense to a modern reader because none of the things that are after verse 36 have been fulfilled in history. And all of the things up through verse 35 have. So suddenly you come to this big discontinuity of 2,000 years. It's called the Great Parenthesis. And the great parenthesis comes up in the Bible about 24 times. When you're reading right along and then there's a jump in the text and you jump way ahead in time and it starts talking about something else, and that's a parenthesis, a hold. And 36 is probably the best known example of this great parenthesis. This is a fascinating book, Daniel. How about some questions? We can finish this easily next week, and we'll start. We'll let Daniel die and go to his fathers, and then we'll see what the future is. Because the future is the future of Israel. This is all Jewish scripture for the Jews. They take it today. They read this and say, "Oh, this is yet to come," and it will happen in our history soon.
That caught my attention was verse 32. "By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action," and then it goes on from there.
A remnant.
Yeah, and I was wondering if that's a reference to the danger of people following a charismatic leader. And how God, as you mentioned a few weeks ago, somehow we get leaders who are not as great as we'd like to be and as great as God would like to be, so that we can depend more so on God.
Hopefully. Yeah, last week when we talked about the two beasts, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, and we decided the beast out of the land is this false prophet who is a deceiver, who's a charismatic orator, who's a persuasive politician, who's got money and power and influence and wants to be a benevolent ruler for the whole world. But he's really has the identity of this extra bad man. God's pictures of human beings is often the picture of a violent beast, a destructive beast. And on the surface, this guy appears cool and suave and intelligent and godly. And so that's why you call one of these beasts the Antichrist, the one who comes in place of Christ. What's the world going to be like if the Christians are all gone and somebody steps up and looks like an exact copy of Jesus and maybe even has the same name of Jesus, and says, I am the man you've been waiting for all this time. And who's going to counter it? Who's going to find a Bible and tell the world that he's all wrong? And he's going to have everybody ready to worship. And behind this is Satan. And what does Satan want for man? What has he always wanted for us? Destruction. He wanted to wipe us out, kill Jesus, kill everybody, destroy any evidence that the real God has been at work. So that's the nature of this warfare going on all the time. In the coming election, I think one of the things that struck me about the last debate was that both candidates took almost the same position in regard to Middle East foreign policy. And I thought, isn't that strange? It's not strange if they are being moved by a higher force. If that part of the world is under the administration of a particular set of regional angels, and God's going to, no matter who is American president, it isn't going to affect the overall way things play out in the Middle East. The choice of president will have a big role in what plays out in this country. And as I've said before, I think this country is going through a time of judgment with the high unemployment and the high problems and the money supply and all that. That's all from God's hand against us as a nation. And that hand against us would be his displeasure with the church, really. So the moment there's any real repentance by even a few, God can turn around the future of this country. So right now, our influence in the end of the age is uncertain, I think. Does that make any sense? We're not just bystanders watching from the grandstand. Well, let's quit for today. And if there are no pressing questions, and you've all been left confused, as usual. And then we'll finish this next week.
Father, again, I'm struck by how our time here so wonderfully reinforces the message this morning in the first service. And I pray that we would be strong and courageous and go forth in faith, as Lambert has reminded us, that even a few of your people repenting and trusting you and stepping out in faith, even in what seem to us small and insignificant ways, have an eternal significance and impact. So we pray for our nation again, and we thank you that your people are scattered throughout, and may our love for you be evident so that that number increases by your will as you draw more and more people to yourself. And we do pray, Father, again, for our nation, that this nation would do what is right, and that more and more would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.